Turn in the Word of God to the prophecy of Nahum this evening. Nahum, as you're turning there, it's good to see you. Welcome you in the Lord's name. And glad that you're here. I intend, we've been going through some little excerpts of the Great Awakening that took place in the 1700s here in America. I want this evening to begin with just a few readings from, again, just the book entitled The Great Awakening by Joseph Tracy. Sometimes people don't get in just in time. I was thinking about it. I'd rather they interrupt the reading of history than the preaching of the word. So maybe wise for us to begin our meetings this way. So before we come to the word of God, I want to read a little about, again, this period, a tremendous and formative period in the shaping of this land. And we come, the writer brings us in chapter 7 of his book to Whitfield's first visit to New England. There's some other aspects of his visit, being in Savannah, his first visit, his desire to erect an orphanage, and some of those details and some of the opposition that he faced. I'm not going to read all of that, but certainly there was tremendous blessing and joy when he went to New England for the first time. This is his second visit to America, having been there for, I think it was May 1738 through September 1738. And then he went back to England and then returned again in 39, I think the fall of 39. And so I'll read a few parts of what is given here, and trust the Lord will bless it to you and give you a desire and interest in the history of your own land. So he says, the religious state of New England was most favorable to Whitfield's success. Local revivals were already in progress and were multiplying. We've documented some of that already. There had been throughout the land for several years, and especially since the surprising conversions at Northampton, an increasing sense of stupidity, which is a very different thing from increasing stupidity. He had been invited to come by several of the most eminent ministers and laymen. His arrival had been for some time impatiently expected, and there was a general impression on men's minds that his coming would be followed by a great revival of religion. There is even reason to suspect that the manifestation of a revival, which was already secretly at work in men's hearts, was kept back for several months by the general feeling that it would take place when Whitfield came and not before. In short, New England was ready and waiting to be moved by him. I'll detail just some of the accounts of meetings, just scan over parts of what is detailed here in terms of numbers that were gathering to hear him. And there's some debate about Whitfield's accuracy in trying to gauge the numbers that attended his preaching. And for the most part, people just record what he recorded. But there are some that sometimes there's conflict when others have recorded a number and it's been different than what he has recorded. So when I was reading it, I thought, well, I'll just half the number in my head, but I'll read it as it is to you. So we're told one afternoon he preached to about 4,000. Another meeting house he was outside of, he spoke to about 6,000. In the common, 8,000. After he preached in the common to about 15,000, another occasion where he was preaching to about 6,000 hearers, and on it goes, another account of him preaching above 8,000 in the fields. And these are kind of You just throw out these numbers of people that were gathering. And again, you think of the context, the populace not being as densely compact at that time as would be commonplace today. Many traveling miles to come and hear. This interest that there was in the preaching of the word was something remarkable indeed. We're told of one occasion when he visited Cambridge, what he says, quote, the chief college for training up the sons of the prophets in all New England, end quote. And we're told on that occasion, after he had addressed the staff, the president, the students there, we're told, in the afternoon I preached again in the college yard with particular application to the students. I believe there were 7,000 hearers. The Holy Spirit melted many hearts. The word was attended with a manifest power. And a minister soon after wrote to me that he believed one of his daughters was savingly wrought upon at the time. Read on, and the account is given. The next day he preached at Roxbury from a little ascent to many thousands of people with much of the divine presence. Several came to him afterwards telling how they were struck at the time under the word. He had a still larger audience in the afternoon when he preached from a scaffold erected without, or that is outside, the Reverend Biles' meeting house in Hollis Street. Saturday was a great day with him. He preached in the morning at Mr. Wellstead's meeting house and in the afternoon to about 15,000 people on the common. And Whitfield writes himself, quote, but oh, how did the word run? It rejoiced me to see such numbers greatly affected, so that some of them, I believe, could scarcely abstain from crying out that that place was no other than a Bethel and the gate of heaven. Again, you read on, and we're told early on Monday morning, September 29, he left Boston on an excursion to the eastward. At Marblehead, he, quote, preached to some thousands in a broad place in the middle of the town, but not with much visible effect. At Salem, he, quote, preached to about 7,000 people. Here the Lord manifested forth his glory. One man was, I believe, struck down by the power of the word. In every part of the congregation, persons might be seen under great concern, end quote. We're told at Newbury in the afternoon, quote, the Lord accompanied the word with power. The meeting house was very large. Many ministers were present, and the people were greatly affected. Blessed be God, his divine power attends us more and more, end quote. Wednesday morning he preached at Hampton to some thousands in the open air. The high wind made it difficult to be heard, and he had not his usual freedom. A few, however, were affected. At Portsmouth he preached, quote, to a polite auditory, but so very unconcerned that I began to question whether I had been speaking to rational or brute creatures. Seeing no immediate effects of the word preached, I was a little dejected, but God, to comfort my heart, sent one young man crying out in great anguish of spirit, what shall I do to be saved? He went on to York in Maine, quote, to see one Mr. Moody, a worthy, plain, powerful minister of Jesus Christ, though now much impaired by old age, he says. The next morning he was much comforted to hear from Mr. Moody that he should preach to 100 new creatures that morning. Quote, and indeed I believe I did, for when I came to preach, I could speak little or no terror, but most consolation, end quote. He preached morning and evening. Quote, the hearers looked plain and simple, and the tears trickled apace down most of their cheeks, end quote. He returned to Portsmouth that night, and the next morning preached to a far greater congregation with much better effect than before. Quote, instead of preaching to dead stocks, I now had reason to believe I was preaching to living men. People began to melt soon after I began to pray, and the power increased more and more during the whole sermon. End quote. It's wonderful to have a sense of expectation about what God's going to do. And whenever there's no influence and no effect on the preaching, you start wondering whether you're preaching to men or not. That's some confidence to have. But such was the unction that attended the preaching of this man. And then just finally, I will end it here. We're told on Thursday he preached the public lecture at the Old South. He had chosen another text, but it was much impressed in his heart that he should preach from our Lord's conference with Nicodemus. A great number of ministers were present, and when he came to the words, "Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things?" he says, quote, "The Lord enabled me to open my mouth boldly against unconverted ministers, to caution tutors to take care of their pupils, and also to advise ministers particularly to examine into the experiences of candidates for ordination. For I am verily persuaded the generality of preachers talk of an unknown and unfelt Christ. And the reasons why congregations have been so dead is because they have had dead men preaching to them. Oh, that the Lord may quicken and revive them for his own name's sake. For how can dead men beget living children?" How often may it be said of us, even on occasion, that it appears we talk of an unknown and unfelt Christ. And this was, again, you think of the, in the context of the day in which he was living, especially as an Anglican minister, the deadness that so often accompanied the religious service and the preaching of the word. And you see, he details some of the opposition that he faced from other Anglican ministers, and they wouldn't let him into their church and would not support his efforts. And it was Baptists and Presbyterians and independents of various sorts that often were most keen to encourage this man in his ministry. But I tell you what, beloved, Christ is not just to be spoken about by the lip merely, but he is to be known and felt in the heart, and to be living, have a living testimony. How many of us were a bit like Nicodemus, were masters in Israel, but we don't know the truth that we speak about? May God spare us and bring a living power to our preaching and testimony. We're in Nahum chapter 1 tonight. Nahum chapter 1. I encourage you to be, again, those who read your history, be interested especially in the movings of God, and to be encouraged by what God has done in the past. Nahum chapter 1, I just read one verse. It's found in verse 12. On the end of the verse, where the Lord speaks, "Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." I want to speak to you before we pray tonight on the limitations of affliction. The limitations of affliction. And to consider just three simple thoughts. First, it is limited to God's people. Second, it is limited by God's direction. And third, it is limited to God's timing. First, then, when we consider the limitations of affliction, it is limited to God's people. That's what the Lord is revealing here. "Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." There is a sense in which affliction is the exclusive experience of the people of God. That is not to say that those that are unsaved don't at times feel the hand of God upon them. But what the ungodly experience aren't so much afflictions as we consider it here, as it is just pure divine judgment. There is no mercy mixed with it. And in all the Lord's dealing with his people, his covenant people, it is always with a view that those people are in Christ. They belong to him. They are his people. And therefore, though afflictions may come and be part and parcel of their experience, it is not without a view to the fact that they are his people and are those that are hidden in Christ. For the ungodly, that is not so. And judgment is experienced by them in various ways, to various degrees, though often limited to the eternity to come. For God's people, afflictions are instruments of sanctification. God instructs his people by their afflictions. And so it is even in this case, when we read this passage, God is using human instrumentality, we might say, that there are the Assyrians involved in the suffering of the people of God, but it is God that is behind it, God that is using that instrumentality. And God is instructing his people, just as he writes to them here, "Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." It is a comfort to know that such afflictions as these are limited to God's people. When you think about it, when you consider that in God's dealing with humanity, that he deals with his people differently than everyone else. While what you go through may look exactly like what the ungodly goes through, though your suffering may very much reflect and mirror the suffering of someone else who doesn't know Christ, what's actually going on is completely different. And it's encouraging, I think, for us to meditate on that and not purely look at the external circumstances that consider ourselves as suffering exactly what others suffer. And so you go into a hospital, God's people are there. You see one child of God on a hospital bed and another person who's not saved in the hospital bed beside them or in the room next to them. They're in the same area of the hospital. They're suffering similar afflictions of the body, as it were. But what is going on in their lives is different. God is peculiarly taking care of and working in the life of his people, causing, as you well know, all things to work together for good to them that love him. And so when we consider the afflictions spoken of here in this passage, we want to realize that this kind of affliction is limited to the people of God. He doesn't deal with us as he deals with those that are not found in union with Christ. So again, don't allow yourself to be so bound by what you see happening in your life and what you may see happening in the life of someone else who doesn't know the Lord. A very different work is going on. God has very different purposes in mind. So it is limited to God's people. Secondly, it is limited by God's direction. You see that, again, humanly speaking, it didn't look, it wasn't like God was making himself manifest to them. But through the circumstances of the people, he says, "Though I have afflicted thee, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." Again, there is human instrumentality here. There's a nation of anger and hatred and animosity toward the people of God, but they are not the ones in control. God is in control. God is directing the entire time. I've often mentioned Ezekiel 8 and 9, where you see the judgment of God coming there in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And what becomes very clear there in chapter 9 is the fact that God is the one who's in control of the suffering that's about to take place upon Jerusalem. God is in control. Such a truth, of course, must be undergirded by a knowledge that God is good and that he truly cares. This is why a study and consideration of God and his attributes and who he is important for the people of God. That God's people must know the God that they love and serve and worship. You have to have your mind filled with who is God. What do I think when I think of God? What comes into my mind when I consider my God? If it is limited by that which is the natural desire of the carnal heart, if we make a God of our own imagination, as is so manifest in this country, in the massive mega churches of health, wealth, and prosperity, and they make a God of their own imagination that God is only going to prosper them in wealth and health. And if anything negative happens, clearly then you have a lack of faith and God is judging you. But God only intends to prosper his people This is a false god. And it behoves God's people to keep that in mind, that what you see, whether it's T.G. Jakes or Joel Osteen or whoever it is, this is not the Christ of the Word of God that they preach. It is not Christianity. It is a hybrid that is false and directs people to worship a god that doesn't exist. It's no different than all the idolatry you find in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And at times it was a syncretism that's going on. It's just like Israel, they come and they shape the golden calves and say, this is the God that delivered us out of Egypt. And the same thing is going on. This God that we've shaped by our own hands, who will prosper us and give us wealth and health, this is the God that we read about in the Bible, but it's not. It's a completely different God. One they have invented by their own imagination. And so whenever hardships come, they don't have an answer for it because it conflicts with the philosophy. The answer that they resort to is one that is not found in Scripture. They have to shape their own answers to deal with life's problems. But we can come to the Word of God and we can see that even through afflictions, our God is good, our God is kind, our God is merciful. He truly cares for His people. And this is why, beloved, and I want you to take this on board tonight, this is why amidst afflictions the best place for you to be is at the foot of the cross. It is there where every afflicted soul ought to turn, to sit at the cross. It is there we see men do their worst and God accomplish His best, where we understand that even through suffering, God brings glory to His name and furthers His purposes. To know God and to know that He is sovereign robs circumstances of their power and ascribes power where it actually belongs to God. That's what it's saying here. Though I have afflicted thee. God doesn't want. God's not like the Pentecostal mindset, the charismatic mindset that wants to say, this is the devil that's doing this. God doesn't want misdirection and misappropriation of what's going on. He wants His people to know, I've done this. I have done this. I have afflicted thee. Psalm 62:11, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. God is in absolute, total, complete control. And one of the greatest expressions of this is found in Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Turn there for a moment, 1 Samuel 2. There's so much in this prayer. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. But just reading from verse 6, 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. This woman who had prayed for a child and had holy desires in terms of why she wanted a son, recognizing the need of her day. And she says, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. I love that. By strength shall no man prevail. God is in absolute control. He made the world. The pillars of the earth belong to Him. He set the world upon them. Everything, the whole existence of man is shaped by the hand of God. And every experience in terms of its extremities and everything in between is governed by the hand of God, whether it's killing or making alive, bringing down to the grave or bringing up, poverty or riches. He is in control. This woman had more theology in her fingernail than the average preacher in America today. She understood who God was. Though I have afflicted thee, trust we understand that. God directs affliction. Thirdly, it is limited to God's timing. When it begins and when it ends. I have afflicted thee. It's never a good time for affliction. We're never kind of ready. We don't wake up in the morning and say, okay, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready today. I wasn't ready yesterday, but I'm ready today. We don't enter into life like that. Each day like that. Every time affliction comes, it's hard. We don't smile at the storm. We're petrified. We're just like the disciples. Carest thou not that we perish? We struggle, beloved. We do. Whenever it begins, the timing of it, it doesn't matter how we try to prepare ourselves, it is always difficult. But also when it ends, the timing of it, it's not just limited in terms of when it begins, but also when it ends. Because he says, I will afflict thee no more. I will afflict thee. There will be an end to it. The reason I'm preaching from this tonight is because I read it this morning in Spurgeon's checkbook. And I didn't intend to preach on it when I read it. I went through the day pondering what should I preach tonight and considering and nothing. I was coming up with nothing, even my own readings, even 1 Samuel, there was just nothing gripping my heart. And I went back then to this text. And in the checkbook, if you read it for today, Spurgeon says, there is a limit to affliction. God sends it, and God removes it. And he goes on to say, our Father in heaven takes away the rod when his design in using it is fully served. And every child of God should know that affliction will come to an end. It has its limitations. It will not go on forever. It cannot. Job knew that his affliction would end, in spite of how great it was. He knows the way that I take, he expressed. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There will be a when. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth. There's a time where it will come to an end. Abraham went through a long affliction, didn't he? God had promised him something. And oh, how encouraging it was to receive that promise. There will be an heir, Abraham. And so he would wait and expect. But it didn't come. And year after year would come and go and come and go. And it would seem like the affliction was never going to end. But oh, that we would follow the footsteps of Abraham. Romans 4. Verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Do you see that? Being not weak in faith, What do you need amidst your affliction?
You need faith. You need faith more than the relief of the affliction.
It is faith you need. It is faith that girds up the heart. It's faith that makes the difference amidst the affliction. He considered not his own body. In other words, he didn't allow the circumstances to govern how he thought about God and his promises. He wouldn't let that be something he would entertain. He didn't consider his own body, now dead. In other words, incapable, physically, humanly speaking, of actually bringing forth a child. Nor did he consider Sarah and her circumstances, the deadness of her womb. He didn't allow that. These were visible, tangible things that he could look upon and spend all day considering and think that I must have gotten it wrong. But he didn't. He staggered not. And why did he stagger not? Because God had given him a promise. And this, beloved, right here, Nahum 1, verse 12, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more, is also a promise. I will afflict thee no more. It will come an end. It will come and it will pass. There will be a drawing to a close of affliction. And this is where there is a great distinction between the people of God and those who are not in Christ. For their afflictions, whatever they experience in this life, in no way even begin to reflect the sorrows of the eternity that is before them without Christ. Affliction. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Are you experiencing it? Are you? Is the world, is the nation experiencing some measure of affliction or judgment? Is God using the general judgment upon the land to afflict his people? So you have the circumstances around you, circumstances that arise more and more. Every week that passes, every month that goes into eternity, there's more evidence that there's a withdrawal of mercies once taken for granted in this land. And we can look at the circumstances. And we can think, what's going to happen? Where is this headed? We can look, whether it's family, or whether it's in the nation, or whether it is in the church. You can spend all day looking at the circumstances. And you can look at all that's going on, and you can attribute various forms of affliction to this person or that thing, this politician, that political party, this issue, whatever. It doesn't really matter. Every circumstance experienced by the child of God is directly appointed by God, used by God, and in the midst of it, the last thing the people of God should ever come to is unbelief. To start doubting God, questioning the future, thinking it's far darker and bleaker than he may have appointed it to be. We just continue to believe. To stagger not. Stop staggering. If you could describe the people of God today, we could just say we're a staggering bunch. We stagger. We do. We stumble. And that's how God gets us on our knees. We stumble around and there we are on our knees realizing how pathetic we are, and then eventually when we see it, our eyes are lifted heavenwards. God, help me again. Help us. Help us. Oh, even the hardships. I feel it, beloved. The hardships. In the work of God. Oh, to be in a day like Whitfield. Oh, to not just preach and then think, well, that's kind of like it usually is. Not much evidence of affecting influences of the Spirit of God upon hearts. But you trudge on into another week and away you go. And here's a man who's like, are these people even human? Why are they not influenced by the Spirit of God? Oh, that we would have such faith. Oh, that we wouldn't stagger. We'd come to the house of God and believe God's going to do something. We'd keep coming to the Lord's day and expect that through the preaching of the Word, hearts would be smitten. And as happened in Whitfield's day, when the coal miners came and there was gutters in the very cheeks from their tears, making gutters in their faces as the tears wiped and removed the blackness of their face. Sobbing under conviction. This is what we look for. May God grant it to us. And whatever the afflictions, we all have them. Sit for a minute and think, what's the affliction of my life presently? What is it? Some of us going through greater afflictions than others, no doubt. But there's limitations to it. Don't forget it. May this promise be of an encouragement to all of our hearts tonight, for Jesus' sake.
Hymn 193, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. I'll have you stand again as we sing 193.